Please turn to Malachi chapter 1. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have loved us, and in loving us, you have spoken to us by your Spirit and through your prophets, and in fullness and climax in your very own Son, who brings all these things together and is the realization of every promise. We thank you, Lord, that in sitting him at your right side, you have sent forth in his honor your Spirit to open our minds that we would understand the Scriptures, and especially as they speak of our Savior, to make us know that you have loved us, and to conceive in us a response of love to you and your people and to all persons in your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit to the preacher and the preaching and to all of us in the hearing, that we would listen and take these things to heart, that they would become second nature in our thinking, our feeling, our speaking, and our acting. So work in us by your Spirit and word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 6, and continue through chapter 2, verse 9, Malachi. Listen carefully to the word of God. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is despised, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. and I will spread refuse on your faces and refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Because people are coming and going, and we have, new people each week. Just want to set in review some of the background for the letter or the book of Malachi. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. It seems that his prophecy is most suitable to the time between Nehemiah's first and second visits to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and establish renewed order in the life of the people. It seems that the people, after many years, had become disappointed in the hopes that had been raised by the rebuilding of the temple and the promise of great glory in that temple. It had not happened as they expected, and in their disappointment, they defected from God in worship and life, both in the priests and the people. Malachi addresses the defects in the sacrifices, in the tithes, in the teaching, in marriage, in justice, and he admonishes the people to return to God and his ways. There are many excellent promises in this book of God's eternal love, persistent and relentless. The promise of restorative repentance and a timely salvation, which of course comes to fruition with John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, this is a letter to the churches, very similar to Revelation 2 and 3, also Paul's letters. The basic method of presenting these things is the people of God talking back to him. God says something and the people talk smack back to God. God says something and they immediately contradict him, and God then demonstrates the truth of his statement. Who will answer back to God? Apparently Judah will. And God answers that answer. The core theme of the book is as usual with the prophets, and that is that the people of God have broken his covenant and have therefore forfeited his blessing and inherited his very severe, sometimes, discipline. And there are many connections with the New Testament that I've listed just a few. So in this section, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we come to the second disputation, where God says, where is my respect? But you say, how have we despised your name? You've presented defiled food, but you say, how have we defiled? Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He's speaking to the priests in chapter 1, verse 6, says, the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. And then in chapter 2, he's addressing them even more particularly. It seems that the first part of this disputation that we considered last week, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, has the people in mind and the priests secondarily, and then the priests primarily in the second section. However, and that's because the defects in the sacrifices are that the priests are offering the defective sacrifices that the people brought. But the focus is so much on the priests that there's this thought that possibly the people are bringing proper sacrifices and the priests are swapping them out. I think that's unlikely, but there's at least the shadow of that. I think it's better to consider that the priests bring defective sacrifices and the priests don't correct them. And then the priests themselves are then addressed in chapter 2. But the priest's complicity in the defective sacrifices are at least clear. So in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we have a warning to the unfaithful priests. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have a reminder of what the priesthood ought to be. And then he returns in verses 8 and 9 to the defects of the priesthood. And by beginning and ending with the defects, he focuses attention on the center and the heart of it, which is what the priesthood ought to be. And that is the main point. So this warning to the unfaithful priests. And he begins and ends. He begins with, and now this commandment is for you. In verse 4, he returns to it. I have sent this commandment, that my covenant. And the commandment to the priests is the covenant with Levi. The commandment and the covenant are synonymous ideas in this passage. But he speaks to them as those who despise his name. The priests, above all of God's people, ought to have honored him. If I am a father, where is my honor? And it is the priests who have the greatest opportunity and the greatest responsibility to honor him, and it is the priests who are despising him. Things are so bad among the people of God that even the priests are dishonoring him, leading the people in that and also being provoked by the people to dishonor him. You remember the disaster of Nadab and Abihu when the worship of God in the tabernacle was first established, and they brought something to God that he had not asked for. He had not commanded these things. They brought strange fire. And the fire came out and did not consume the unacceptable sacrifice, but shot right past it and consumed those who offered it, Nadab and Abihu. And this is what God said: by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Nadab and Abihu are the classic example of priests who dishonored God, and that is the same problem that is happening here. Nadab and Abihu brought something that God had not asked for and dishonored him by that. And the priests here are bringing also defective sacrifices and things that do not please God and that he does not find acceptable. Chapter 1, verse 10, I am not pleased with you. As you can, maybe you haven't, but I have very distinct memories of my mother saying to me, I am not happy with you, and I'm not going to accept this offering from your hand. Sometimes it was a report card, sometimes other things. Hophni and Phinehas also are another example, two priests who abused the people and dishonored God, and they were put to death because of that, just like Nadab and Abihu. God will be honored. He is a great God. He is not someone to be trifled with. He is not someone to bring anything that you think is suitable. He's the one who determines what the covenant is. He is the one who determines how he will be worshipped. And for us to take that prerogative on ourselves is an insult to him and a dishonor. He says repeatedly and more frequently in this book than in any other in the Old Testament that he is the Lord of hosts. He's not a small mayor of a tiny city. He is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord over the heavenly hosts, and the hosts of all creation are at his disposal. There is no one greater than him. And therefore, he is to be honored, and he will see to it that he is honored, supremely worthy of honor. And so he says in verse 2, listen to what I'm telling you and take it to heart. That is our privilege and duty under the word of God, that we are to give our ear to it, but not in one ear and out the other, but to think about it and to feel the force of it. Honor is letting the Word of God make an impression on your soul. It is a weighty and heavy thing, and it is to determine our thinking and to determine our action. The Word of God, rightly considered, changes your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. Don't just be aware of this, but make it a conscious reflection and a constant point of reference. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. You go to a funeral, especially someone who is close to you, or someone who is about your age, or someone who is even younger than you, and it makes an impression on you that you are going to die. And you walk out of that funeral home with a conviction and a determination that you are not going to waste another moment with futile and fruitless things. And the Word of God should have the same impact on us. We should walk out of every time of worship, every instance of personal devotions, a changed person, because we have taken these things to heart, not just in one ear and out the other. Then God gives a warning. This commandment is the covenant of Levi. And in every covenant, there is something unconditional and something conditional. In God's covenant with Israel, He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. No condition. With Levi, He says, I will be your God, and you will be the ones who lead my people in my worship. There wasn't a negotiation. Levi didn't ask for this. God imposed it on him. And with every covenant, there are conditional blessings and cursings. If you obey me, Israel, Levi, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. The covenant itself, the relationship, is a gift from God. It is unconditional. But the blessings of the covenant are conditioned on obedience. And the discipline of the covenant is conditional upon disobedience. You don't earn the covenant by your blessing. You don't forfeit the covenant by your disobedience. But be sure that if you break the covenant in disobedience, it will feel like hell. But it is not, because it is discipline in order that you would not go to hell because of God's covenant faithfulness. And so this same warning, He says, if you do not listen and take these things to heart to keep my covenant and lead my people in honoring worship, then I will send the curse of the covenant on you, and I will curse your blessings. He will make even their privileges to be a loss. They will forfeit the good things and experience the bad things. And it seems to me that in chapter 1, verse 13, when they're saying how tiresome it is and they disdainfully sniff at it, because of their disobedience, they become disillusioned in the very work that they've been given to do. Because of their disobedience in their priestly activity, they have come to hate the work that they've been given to do. That's part of the cursing of their blessing. It ought to be a privilege. It ought to be a joy. And instead, it's a pain in the neck. And that's part of it is sinful, but part of it is the cursing of the privilege, it seems to me. This evidence of blessing and cursing is true even in the New Covenant. In Luke chapter 6, which is Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which we're more familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Luke 6, Jesus lists the blessings. Blessed are you who are poor, and then he parallels them. Woe to you who are rich by means of sin. And Jesus sits very clearly the blessings and the cursings of the new covenant, because it's the nature of the covenant that there is an unconditional relationship given and conditional blessings and cursings. But again, remember, even the cursings are meant to bring you back to the place of obedience so that you can enjoy the blessings. God is our Father and deals faithfully with us. First part of verse 3, he says, I will rebuke your offspring. Now, this seems to be very unkind, that God rebukes the children because of the sins of the father. But in the rationale of the scriptures and in the nature of man, conditions perpetuate across generations. God disciplines the wicked to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, because children imitate their parents. If their parents are wicked, they tend to be wicked. And this is what he's saying. If you don't repent, your children will follow you in this, and they will be disciplined for their own sins in imitating your sins. On the blessing side, God blesses to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice the multiplication of blessing and the restraining of cursing. Just the third or fourth generation of those who hate him, but the thousandth generation of those who love him. He restrains his curse in his mercy. He multiplies his blessing in his grace. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This is not a judgment against the children. The thing that parents most desire is to see their children walking the ways of God and enjoying the blessings of God. But our children will not ordinarily enjoy his blessings unless we lead them in obedience, which is the condition of their blessing. This is not a judgment of the children. It is a judgment of the parents. We must be reminded, however, that it is not inevitable that the children of the wicked follow wickedness. Ezekiel is very clear, chapter 18 and 33. If a son sees his wicked father cursed in his wickedness and repents from that wickedness, he will find blessing. And so if your parents were wicked, you don't have to be like them. By the grace of God, you can repent of their wickedness, walk in the ways of righteousness, and you will be blessed. But it also follows that if the children of the righteous turn away from that righteousness, they will not be blessed because of their parents' righteousness. They will be cursed for their own wickedness. We have a blessing or a liability from our parents. We have that inheritance, good or bad. But we are not saddled with it. If we are the children of the righteous, we must imitate that righteousness in order to enjoy the blessing. If we are children of the wicked, we must repent of that wickedness and enjoy God's blessing. It's a very unsavory picture of the consequence of their disobedience. He said, I will spread refuse on your faces and the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. This is the deal. Priests sacrifice. They take the shoulder and the thigh, and they weigh the shoulder, and they heave the thigh, and that is given to God, and God delegates it to them for their provision. They take the blood and they sprinkle it for the forgiveness of sin. They take the fat and they burn it as a picture of the very best and the righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, the gift of righteousness. The gospel is preached and all that the priests do. But then there's all this leftover. There's the hide and all of the poop and the dung. There's all this other stuff left over from the sacrifice. And this is to be gathered up, taken outside of the city and burned because unclean. Well, God says because they are offering all this insulting sacrifices, and because they despise their privileges, God is going to take all of that refuse and smear it on their faces and smear it on their bodies so that they are made unclean and they are disqualified from their privileges and they will be taken away outside the city and burned. It's a very ugly and serious consequence. And the lesson is, if we despise our privileges, we will lose them. Use them rightly or lose them badly. And so this situation is just awful. O-F-F-A-L. Awful is the refuse that is taken away. This is just awful. Wow. Come on, wake up. Let's go. Let's go. That's the vocabulary lesson for the day, I guess. Okay. All right. But even in this, God is gracious. His point is not an abusive father beating his children. His point is a faithful father disciplining his children. Verse 4, then you will know I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi. Not that they would be destroyed, but that they would be brought to repentance, so that they would value their privileges and provisions, so that they would use their privileges to honor God, not dishonor God, to enjoy his blessings, not his cursings. The point is that the covenant with Levi would continue and that God would be truly honored. The whole point is repentance for blessing. Well, then in verses 5 through 7, we come to the reminder of the true nature of the priesthood. He says in verse 5 that his covenant with him was one of life and peace for reverence. He's referring to the privileges and the joy of the priesthood. And the Levites and the priests are viewed all together here. The Levites who were responsible for the sacrifice and the Levites who did all the supportive structures, all the supportive services to the priests. But consider the nature of the priests. A little bit later, he talks about the priests walking with God. Where did the priests do their work? In the very presence of God. The priests got to work in the temple. The different divisions of the priesthood took turns, so they had a rotation, so they weren't there all the time. But the nature of their work was to work in the very presence of God. It's very simple, similar to a pastor's work. A pastor gets to study the scriptures every day. It's a tremendous privilege. And yet there are some who despise it and can't stand to spend their time in the Word of God, slaving over it. But it's not tiresome. It's a privilege. And the priest had this privilege of working in the very presence of God, and what they were doing was preaching the gospel. The whole sacrificial system was preaching the gospel. The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, the burning of fat for the gift of righteousness, the very best of a creature without blemish. That's the gospel. Every day. And in God's graciousness, it was through this that they were provided. They ate the sin offering. And with the other offerings, the thigh and the shoulder was given to their family to eat with them. The tithes and the offerings were given to the Levites, and the Levites tithed to the priests so that they were sustained. And the way it was set up, the priests had a good life and a good living. Because of the unfaithfulness of the priests and the unfaithfulness of the people, the Levites often were poor because the provisions that were commanded were not obeyed. But ideally, they had a good life and a good living, tremendous privileges and generous provisions. And the whole point of this was so that they would reverence him. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them life and peace in the presence of God, privileges and provisions, and I gave them to his object of reference, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. That was the point, that the priests, being so greatly blessed, would reverence and honor God. In verse 6, the true nature of the priest is further described. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. True, there are two parallels here. One is given, one is implied. Truth, not falsehood. Not unrighteousness, but righteousness. Truth and righteousness. Doctrine and life. Everything necessary to honor God was provided to the priest and was in his mouth and on his lips, just constantly pouring out of him, as it were. Also, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. The idea of peace is that there is no alienation between one person and another. When people are close friends and are similar in their views and their work, there's no light between them. They're so close that no light can shine through. And that's the nature of peace with God. The priests were to be so close to God and walking with him in truth and righteousness that there was nothing separating them from God. It's an extraordinary picture. The thing that alienates someone from God is sin. Sin separates God and man. And so there's no sin. Whatever sin they're in is been cleansed, and the righteousness of God is being worked out in them. Walked with God in peace and uprightness. The idea of uprightness is the straight and narrow, but also the level way. That there's no deviation from the path that God has set out in his word. In Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your cause your good spirit to lead me on level ground. And this uprightness is the same exact word. This uprightness is the level ground. Not having ups and downs with God, not going left or right, but staying on the straight, narrow, and level way with God. And doing that, there is peace and reconciliation, no alienation between God and the priests. And so you have Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who walked with God, because they walked with him in truth and righteousness, peace and uprightness. This is also the character of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. An overseer then, an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife and so forth. A ruling elder and a teaching elder, a pastor, must walk with God in peace and uprightness. The same qualification for a priest in the Old Testament is the qualification for a pastor and an elder in the New Covenant. Now, this passage in Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, is the Old Testament parallel to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which speak of the qualifications of elders and deacons. The effect, then, of this life and this instruction is that he turned many back from iniquity. Second part of verse 6. When the priest is walking with God in truth and righteousness, in peace and uprightness, then he is providing an example and is leading the way for others to follow him. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be distracted by all these other things and don't fall into sin, but be an example for the believers. Go in the way so that others will follow you. Paul goes as far as to say, follow me. in 1 Corinthians 4, which is just an outrageous thing. You would expect Paul to say, there's Christ, go follow him. But Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's discipleship. Is walking in the way and leading others in the way. And when you lead others in the right way, you will inevitably turn them back from the wrong way. When they see you walking in the straight and narrow level and they're walking in the other way, by the grace of God, your example, through the power of the Spirit, causes them to turn around. But that is an outrageous thing to say. Can you say, follow me? Is your example of such quality that you could say to someone who is ensnared in sin, follow me? You cannot say, there is Christ, go follow him. That is not the gospel. Our commission is, by the grace of God, to be walking in the straight and narrow and the level, and to be able to say to other people, follow me as I follow Christ. Man, if nothing else humbles you, that will. Follow me, except for this, that, and the other thing. Other than that, follow me. And that calling of discipleship, of setting an example for others to follow, our children and others, that should motivate us like nothing else. You remember in this connection, James 5, 19 and 20, my brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You can't turn someone back to the right way unless you're walking in it. It is the hardest thing about being a Christian, the hardest thing about being a pastor. What's the hardest thing about being a good pastor? Being a good Christian. That's the hardest thing. The work isn't that bad. The life is a high challenge, and no one is adequate for these things. The duty of the priest then spoken of verse 7, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge and men should seek instruction from his mouth. The duty of the priest is to preserve knowledge for the people. In Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 that we just considered, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. The church in the modern age is being destroyed because they lack knowledge. They don't know anything. One of the main critiques of our educational system is that there's all this creative writing and critical thinking, all these processes, but no one knows anything. No one knows any facts to think about. Nobody knows any truth to process. It's all invention. It's all mere willfulness. Deuteronomy 24:8. Be careful against an infection of leprosy. You diligently observe and do all that the Levitical priests teach you. The thing that is constant in the commentators about this passage in Malachi is that it is the epitome of the teaching function of the priests. When you think of priests in the Old Testament, you think of sacrifice. But what the priests were doing in the sacrifices was teaching the people the gospel. Forgiveness and righteousness, and therefore teaching what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is holy, what is profane, what is clean, what is unclean. The primary task of a priest was to teach God's people by these means. And the failure to teach was what is being rebuked. In 2 Kings 17, when the Assyrians took the northern tribes into exile and brought other peoples into that land, the beasts were having a heyday with the new residents. And so the king said, get some of the Jewish priests to go in there and to teach them the ways of the God of the land. His thinking was off, that that Jehovah was just the God of that land rather than the God of everything. But he was right that if you wanted the people to learn anything, you have to get the priests to teach them, because that was the priest's job, was to teach the ways of God. The prophets spoke new things. The priests taught old things. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is characterizing the unbelieving Gentiles. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They don't know anything about God. And Paul criticized the Corinthians because of their lack of knowledge about God. He said, I say this to your shame. And one of the greatest defects in the modern church is that the people of God who claim Christ know nothing about his word, or very little, or only those verses that are written on their coffee cups in the morning, they see in the morning. There is a famine of biblical knowledge in the modern church. And so the priests are to devote themselves to prayer and the word. That's the nature of the apostles. It was a priestly work that they are called to. And Timothy is exhorted by Paul in chapter 4. Teach the word. Teach the word. Teach the word. Three times he says it. And that is a priestly function, because it is the word by the Spirit that brings to faith and causes growth in faith. Correspondingly then, in the second part of verse 7, the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. If it's the responsibility of the priest to teach, it is the responsibility of the people to seek to learn. Constant encouragements in verses that I've listed. Go to the priest and find out what God has said. Don't go on your own way with your own judgment. Go to the priests and ask them, what does God say? One of the implications is don't expect the priest to chase you around and tie you down so that you listen to the teaching. You should be seeking it, and seeking it until you find it. And when it's provided for you, take it and not neglect it. It's the duty of the priest to teach, and it's the duty of the people to sit under the priest's teaching. And the priests were at fault because they didn't teach, and the people were at fault because they didn't learn. And the problem in our age is that people don't know, and they don't want to know the Word of God. And so, because the people don't want to know the Word of God, pastors don't knock themselves out to give people what they don't want. And so they give them what they do want, which is affirmation of what they already believe and encouragement in what they already do. Which is like giving candy to your kids because they won't eat their vegetables. You get some candy here, but you get a lot of vegetables. And hopefully a lot of meat, because that's what God wants you to have. And that's what causes you to grow. And so, the priests, at the end of verse 7, they are messengers of the Lord of hosts. And that is why in many passages that I listed in item F, that when you go to the priest and ask him, what does God say? You can't walk away saying, oh, that's interesting, I'll take it under consideration. Deuteronomy 17, for example, go to the priest, ask them, what does God say? And when they tell you, do what they tell you. And if you don't, put them to death. That's serious. It's a great privilege to hear the word of God, but it's also a great responsibility. Because if you don't believe what God has promised, and you don't do what God has said, you're dead. Admission may be free, but when you leave, you are under debt to God to believe what he's promised and do what he's commanded. Well, verses 8 and 9 are basically a repetition of verses 1 and 4 in contrast to verses 5 through 7. These priests turned aside from the way instead of walking in the way. They caused people to stumble instead of turning people back from it. And instead of sustaining the covenant with Levi, they ruined the covenant with Levi and brought discipline on themselves and on God's people. Consequently, they were despised and humiliated, as were Nadab and Abihu and Hophni and Phinehas. The particular point for us in our current circumstances is that this passage teaches us what to look for in a pastor. What God was looking for in a priest, the teaching priest, is what we should be looking for in a teaching elder or a pastor. So, flee from every pastoral candidate who lacks a reputation for godliness, who is impatient with sound doctrine and good order, who is distracted by many things, who despises modest enterprises, and who is less than fierce in their commitment to prayer and the word. Instead, look for a pastor who will enable you to fulfill your duty to seek instruction from his mouth rather than entertainment from his team. Look for a pastor who walks with God in consistent conformity to his revealed will, providing a good example for you to follow. Look for a pastor who preserves knowledge by setting his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach the Lord's statutes and ordinances in your congregation. Look for a pastor who endeavors to be an expert in the scriptures, undistracted by any lesser thing, however good and necessary. Look for a pastor who fights against his own temptations valiantly, who repents of sin quickly, and who helps others to do the same. Look for a pastor who is humbled under the love of God, including the privileges and provisions of the teaching ministry. Look for a pastor who longs for God's approval more than anything, and who fears God's disapproval most of all. And when God gives him to you, thank God for him by participating diligently in his Bible studies, by listening carefully to his preaching, and by taking all of it to heart. Your new pastor will be a messenger of the Lord of hosts, so treat him like an angel from heaven. But the only one adequate for these things, who alone makes mere men adequate for these things, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. He loved and reverenced his Father in perfect covenant compliance. True instruction is in his mouth. He walked with his Father in perfect peace and turned all his people back from their sin into the way of his righteousness. He perfectly preserves knowledge, and we must seek instruction from his mouth, for he alone is the true messenger of the new covenant and infinitely more worthy of honor, even beyond an angel from heaven. Let us look for these things in our next pastor, remembering that he will have them only by the grace of the Father, in the mercy of the Son, and the peace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of a faithful pastor that we have in Malachi 2, and the contrasting pictures of the unfaithful priests that we too much see in our own age. And so, Lord, we do earnestly thank you for what you have given us in the past by your grace, and do very earnestly pray for what we need in the future, and pray, Lord, that you will give us a pastor who is devoted to walk in your ways, to lead us in them with him, and to teach us your ways. In your name we pray, amen.